Thank you once again, Doug, musicians, singers, everybody. Thank you for the... It's a lot of hard work, and it really paid off, so thank you for that. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful again this day for the truth that we have sung, the truth we've professed, the truth we proclaim, that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and that's why we're here today. We're not here out of ritual. We're not here because this is something we're supposed to do on Sundays. We're here because an encounter with the living and risen Christ has touched our hearts and changed our lives. Father, my prayer now is that you would be pleased to speak through me for your glory, for the building up of the body of Christ, and for the advance of your kingdom into the kingdoms of this world. And I make my prayer in Jesus, the living Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are not a whole lot of times or points in history we can look at and say that one day, that day, everything changed. That day, that event, that changed everything. There are a few of those. We'll do a little congregational participation here. If I say to you, October 12, 1492, you know that was the day that Columbus set... No, that's not the day he set sail. He left August 1 from Palos, Spain, but he touched ground at a place he called San Salvador, a little island in the Bahamas chain. Holy Savior was the name of it. If I say to you, October 31st, 1517, my Reformed brothers and sisters, you know, that was the day Martin Luther, a German monk, nailed a scroll with 95 issues, 95 theses he wanted to discuss. And that was the day that he launched the Reformation. That was the day that historians will tell you that he began the modern era. July 4th, 1776, you know, was the day that our founding fathers, 55 of them, put their names to a piece of paper called the Declaration of Independence, and began this country, the second country in history, second nation in history, ever started by covenant. How about if I say to you, August 6, 1945? August 6, 1945? That's the day Colonel Paul Tibbets, command pilot of the B-29 he named the Enola Gay, dropped the first of the only two atomic weapons ever used, the only two nuclear weapons ever used in a war on planet Earth. Pray to God they're the last two ever used. He dropped on the Sea of Hiroshima and began the end of that bloody conflict, World War II. Or July 20th, 1969. That's the day a man, Neil Armstrong, the command pilot of the lunar module, the Eagle, first set foot on the lunar landscape, followed by Buzz Aldrin. That's the day, the first time a human being had successfully landed on another celestial body and then returned safely. Those are days where everything changed. There are others, but those are days and events that change the world forever. Here's one more. It's the most important one of all. We'll read about it from Luke chapter 24. Dr. Luke writes, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered his words. Let me set the context for you. If you haven't been reading the Gospels, you weren't with us this past Thursday night for Maundy Thursday. It's been a very tumultuous week in Jerusalem. It begins in earnest on the day that we call Palm Sunday, with the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, followed very quickly by the Last Supper with his disciples on Thursday night, the betrayal, the arrests, the mock trial, the mockery of trials, the scourging, the crucifixion and hasty burial on Friday. And after that, it was very quiet, very somber, and for all they knew, very uneventful on Friday night and Saturday. But it all changed on Sunday morning. See, the resurrection of Christ is the central event. It's the central fact of our faith. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Amen? We just confessed that not long ago in this very service. More than that, it's the day that changed everything, even more than all the others. Why? What's so important about that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. It's the day that changed the way we look at religion. The way we look at religion changed today. And somebody said, well, why? I mean, don't all religions teach the same thing? I saw that very comment or that very question posted on a blog just this past week. You know, if it's on the internet, you know it must be true, right? Just checking. I love when people ask that question, don't all religions teach the same thing? And I tell them, you got to start what we believe about God. See, the Eastern religions, they're called pantheistic, that God is everything, all is one, and all is God. In that sense, they are called monistic. They teach that God is an impersonal thing, a unity of all of life. Or they may be polytheistic. There may be hundreds or even thousands of gods and goddesses, a unity of everything. They believe in karma, not grace. What goes around comes around. That's it, period. You do well in this life, you're elevated to something higher, maybe a Presbyterian, who knows. You do poorly in this life, you come back as a cockroach or a Baptist. I'm kidding. I love my Baptist brothers and sisters. That's why I pick on them. I know they can take it. They have no concept of God as a personal or a personal God or even a person at all. They have no concept of that. He's impersonal, and the law of the universe is simply karma. Now, in the other, what we would call more or less Western religions, the major three being in chronological order, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, we have this in common. We call Abraham as our father, and we all believe that God is a person, that he created the world out of nothing, that he is not part of his creation, but he is separate from and above his creation. Now, we diverge greatly from there. Our Jewish forebears, and I have the greatest of respect for our Jewish forebears. If you come from a Jewish heritage, I thank you for what Jews and Judaism have given to the world and to our faith. Jews believe God's a person, but they don't believe he's the heavenly father of Jesus and of the New Testament. They believe you get to heaven, those that do believe in heaven, they don't all, but they believe that you get to heaven by acts of benevolence, by acts of charity, by acts of kindness and compassion. They do not share our belief in the vicarious atoning sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus of Nazareth. They don't believe that that could possibly justify them before God. They do not share our belief in salvation by grace. And then jumping over chronologically in history, jumping over to Islam, Muslims do not believe in salvation by grace either. They believe that they get to heaven by obedience to the Quran, period. They believe that God is simply a great accountant in the sky, that at the end of every life he'll meet us and he'll have a tally of all the good things we have done and all the bad things we have done. Whichever one outweighs, the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. Men get 72 virgin, women you get, I don't know, something. Short end of it, I guess. And if you're bad outweighs the good, you go straight to hell. That's it. There's no grace. There's no concept of grace in Islam. Christianity is alone in believing that we are justified, made right in God's sight by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. We also believe that there is one God. We believe he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then at one point in time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, and that Son grew into a man who took upon himself the sins of the world and actually became the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. And he paid the price that our sins deserve when his body was rent and his blood was poured out on an old rugged cross. We believe we get to heaven by God's grace through faith in that atoning sacrifice that Christ has made for us, period. Our good deeds add precisely zero to the equation. Well, why do them then, Kent? Simply as a way of expressing our gratitude to God for all he's done for us. We don't do good works in order that we might be saved. No, we simply do good works because we have been saved as a response to our salvation. And if that sounds to you, if that's startling, if that sounds to you like it's unbelievable, if that sounds to you like it's too good to be true, congratulations, you got it. You have understood it better than a great many theologians I could name. Dr. D. James Kennedy once said in a sermon that someone said to a pastor, look, there are hundreds of religions, maybe even thousands of religions in the world. What makes you think yours is right? And the pastor said, no, my friend, you're mistaken. There are really only two religions in the whole world, do and done. Do and done. All the other religions tell you how to get to heaven by what you must do. Do these good things. And what you must not do, avoid doing these bad things. All the other religions in the world teach you some variation off of those themes of do and don't do. Christianity is alone in preaching the gospel of done. Because when Jesus bowed his head on that cross with his arms spread out, his hands and his feet nailed to a wooden Roman gibbet, when Christ died on the cross and bowed his head, he said, it is finished. It's done. And those are the only two religions in the whole wide world. Christianity is alone in believing that. The debt is paid in full. Do or done. Which is yours? Which is yours? The resurrection that day, it changed everything. It changed the way we view religion. It changed the way we view sin. It changed how we look at sin. A London newspaper decades ago sent out a questionnaire, a one-sentence questionnaire, one question to a bunch of the leading intellectuals and influencers in London at the time. What is wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton sent back a two-word reply. I am. Because G.K. Chesterton understood, it's my sin and it's yours. And that is what has gone wrong with the world. Our culture, especially our dominant media culture, they think sin's a joke. They think it's an archaic term, something that belonged to a former, more primitive, less enlightened time. Alan Bloom made the comment over 25 years ago that in our culture, the only sin left is intolerance, the only virtue left is tolerance. What would it be like if someone could get airtime and say, hey, Charlie Sheen, you're not winning, you're sinning. What would the response be from our dominant culture? They'd either be scandalized, outraged, or they'd laugh us right off the screen. The cross of Jesus, that horrifying death of Jesus on that Roman gibbet, that should be the end of any notion that sin is a joke. Sin cost Jesus his life. Sin is what he died for. It's not a joke. It's not simply an alternative. It's a matter of life and death, the death of Jesus. See, were it not for the resurrection, we wouldn't pay any attention to the cross of Christ. We'd pay no attention to the crucifixion. Jesus would be one more misguided Roman martyr who fell afoul of the Roman authorities for getting a little too big for his sandals. Jesus would be no more important in history than maybe Judas Maccabeus, maybe even less so. Jesus would just be one more misguided martyr. His death only makes sense to us as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The cross means a debt that only man could owe, and it required a payment that only God could make. And that is the beauty and the genius of the gospel, that one man, God and man together, could go to the cross to make that payment that only, to pay for that debt that only man could owe, and make that payment that only God could make. The resurrection is the validation of all of that. That's why the Apostle Paul, about 30 years after the cross of Christ had taken place, the Apostle Paul had had an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and knocked Paul on his backside and changed everything for the Apostle Paul and changed everything for the course of Christianity in the rest of the Western world. The Apostle Paul wrote almost at the end of the letter, the 1 Corinthians, his first letter, he said this, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You understand that the resurrection is the validation of the cross, and the cross is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Without either one of those, we're lost. We're fools, and we're kidding ourselves by being here this morning. All this work, all this music, very nice. Nonsense. You're being here, you're idiots, listening to a bigger idiot, if Christ has not been raised. The cross and the tomb go together in the Christian gospel. Both were occupied for a short time, both were abandoned, and both were defeated. The resurrection changed the way we look at religion and truth. It changed the way we look at sin and forgiveness. It changed the way we look at life. I should say maybe changed the way we look at life and death. See, as we've been reading through the Gospels this year again, every time I read them, I see something new. It occurred to me as I read through them again, as I've been reading through them again, how rarely you ever see Jesus say anything like, "Exactly, Peter. That's right, John. Very good for you, James. Let me put a gold star on that paper, Thomas, right next to your A++. You never see Jesus saying to the disciples, "You got it, guys, way to go." Instead, if you know much about the Gospels, you know the portrait they paint of the 12 disciples. They're the three stooges, the 12 stooges of the first century. And you must remember, too, who wrote those Gospels. Either the disciples themselves or people that got their information from the disciples. So they're telling on themselves when they talk about themselves being bumbling, stumbling, fumbling, slow to understand and believe. Peter always putting his foot in his mouth. And then the night Jesus was betrayed, they all ran off and deserted him. Peter denied him. These are not the guys you want to have your back in a fight. These are not the guys you want to have your back, period. And yet, within a few short weeks of the crucifixion of Christ, the very public defeat of the man from Nazareth, within a very few short weeks of the night, they'd run off and betrayed him and abandoned him and denied him. Here's Peter, in front of the very temple in the center of Jerusalem, fearlessly, boldly proclaiming Christ as Lord, as triumphant over the grave and over sin and over death and hell. And John standing right beside with him. And the other apostles boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Christ. And they were dragged before the authorities, and they were reprimanded, they were ostracized, and they were beaten, and they were told in Aramaic, "Shut up." And they said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to obey men or may God, you decide. As for us, we cannot help but preaching this gospel. We cannot stop speaking the things that we have seen and we've heard." You need to know, except for John, all the original 12 died horrible deaths. Judas killed himself. The other 10, they were put to death in the most horrific of ways. John lived to be an old man, but he died after having suffered a great deal in his life. Paul, who was brought in as sort of the 13th apostle, Paul, legend tells us, history tells us, was beheaded in Rome at the hands of Nero. Men don't die for things they know are not true. And yet every single one of these men died for the sake of Christ because they would not deny the resurrection of Jesus, that He had conquered death and sin and hell. What happened to transform these men from a miserable band of spiritual losers into an unstoppable team of spiritual Green Berets? One thing and one thing only. They saw their resurrected Lord and Savior with their own eyes. And it made them afraid of nothing and no one. They weren't afraid of death because they'd seen through death and on to the other side. And the one who showed that to them was the resurrected Christ. Dr. David Siemens, a missionary to Africa, tells of a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa. Some of his friends asked him, "Why have you become a Christian?" He answered, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down a road and you suddenly came to a fork. The road forked in two directions. You didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork of the road were two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask which way to go?" And that's why I have followed the risen Christ. Whereas before we had hoped there was life after death, the resurrection of Christ proves there's life after death. The resurrection changed the way we look at religion, truth, at sin and forgiveness, at life and death, and changed the way we look at God Himself. People have always wondered if there was a God. Every culture, every tribe, every people, they've always wondered if there's a God. They've always concluded there was one. Different ideas about what he or she or it were like. Theories and theologies abound. I've already described some of the major belief systems to you this morning, what they believe about the God, about God or the gods, the oversoul or the one or whatever. The message of the Bible, and especially the Gospels, is unique. God is not some distant, disconnected, uninvolved, impersonal deity. He's not a feeble, senile grandfather in heaven sitting back in the rocking chair on the front porch of heaven saying, "Oh, boys will be boys. Let them have their fun." He's not the cosmic watchmaker of deism. You know, he created everything, wound it up, put it in motion, and then went on vacation and said, "I'll see you at the end." He's not the all-unifying one of Eastern mysticism. He's not the force of Star Wars or Zen Buddhism either. This is a God, the Bible's God, the God of Jesus, of the Gospels. This is a God who gets involved in His creation. He rolls up His sleeves. He gets His hands dirty. He gets them so dirty that He puts on flesh and becomes one of us. Birth, childhood, teenage years, early adulthood, family, job, acceptance and rejection, suffering and death. Dorothy Sayers, I like to read this essay or part of it to you at least once a year. Dorothy Sayers wrote, "For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile." Ladies and gentlemen, this is not just an academic treatment of some ancient religious story. I've spoken to you about how the resurrection of Christ has changed everything from the way we look at religion and truth, sin and forgiveness, life and death, God and man, all come together at the cross of Christ. It's not just something we wear for jewelry. It is the center point, the central event of life on this earth. It's the central fact of the universe, of our existence. This is not an academic treatment. Everything I have said to you this morning, I would say to any like group of Christians or open-minded people, seekers, inquirers, skeptics. Everything I've said to you, if you were a bunch of skeptics, I might go more into the historicity, the evidences, the proofs of the resurrection. They are there. They are compelling. Everything I've said to you, I would say to any other group. I want to say something now that I need to say to the family of Kendall Presbyterian Church. Over this past year, I've had the privilege of burying more of my friends than I can recall in a year's period in any time in my life. I have sat right here in this place and looked out over the body of another friend or family member from this church. They have died suddenly. They have died after a long battle with cancer. Here's one thing I would say they have in common. As I have sat with these people, as I've held their hands, as I have prayed, as I've watched some of them die, they have faced their death, their diagnosis, their treatments, their death itself. They have faced it with a courage and a grace and a conviction and a hope that this was not the end. That we are not saying goodbye forever, but simply, I'll see you later. They have faced it because of one thing and one thing only. They knew in their hearts that the resurrection of Christ means this life is not all there is. There is life after death. There is heaven for those who have placed their trust in Christ and Christ alone. They knew where they were headed. And so they could face death for the imposter that he is. They could stare death eyeball to eyeball and say, I win, you lose. And I'll spend the rest of my life, eternal life, in heaven with God Almighty. I would say this in closing this morning to everybody in this room. I hope you have many, many, many more years, decades. I hope that when God calls me home, you'll come to my funeral and you'll find something nice to say about me. I do. I hope that. But I know this. One day, God will call every single one of us to stand before him and give an account. In that day, what will you say? If you're going to recount how good you've been or the churches you belong to, let me save you the trouble. God is not impressed. My only hope, as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, now a grandfather, as one who's tried to be a Christian and a sincere one, I've given it my effort, as one who's tried to be a good man, a good father, a good husband, a good pastor, I will not put any of that on the table before God when my day comes. I will simply say to him, I place my trust in the crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected Christ, and Christ alone, and I will hear those words, well done, good and faithful, well done, enter into the joy of your master forever. When your day comes, will you face it with the same courage and conviction and trust and hope and certainty of eternal life that these others that I've just mentioned you have done? Agis Fernandez said this, philosophies point to the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Moralisms point to the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Religions point to the life. Jesus said, I am the life. And as his calling card, his credential, he left behind an empty tomb. Christ is risen. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the truths that you have revealed to us in your written word and most especially in the living word. That your Son came and he was born our birth and he lived our life and he died our death and he was resurrected with our resurrection for those who will look to him and place our hope and our faith and our confidence in Christ and Christ alone. Father, my prayer this day, this moment, for those of us who've placed our trust in Christ, that we remember once again how good and how gracious you have been to us and the promises that you've kept for us, most especially the promise of eternal life in Christ. And for that man or woman or young person who's here today who does not have that hope and that certainty, that today, Easter Sunday, will be the day that he or she would open their hearts and their minds to Christ and place their trust in him. From this day forward, now and forever, for I make my prayer in his name. Amen. Well, amen. Thank you again for being with us today. And now receive the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of Christ the risen Son, and the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.